Ah, there it is. I felt a breeze go by. I thought you brought it up. Acts chapter 10. We've begun this chapter last week, but we'll go back and look at a little bit of what we covered last week, and then we'll get into the rest of the story. Peter has been traveling up through the northern regions of Israel, through Samaria, and ministering the gospel. He healed a man last week, and then he raised Dorcas from the dead. And he settled in a town called Joppa, which was on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, at the northern ends of Israel. And while he was there, let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 42. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That was the healing of Dorcas. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. So Peter has settled up there. As we had said before, there was a lot of prejudice between the Jews and non-Jews, more on the Jewish side than it was on the other way. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, hated the fact that the Jews hated them. But the Jews hated them because the Jews felt that they were privileged, they were God's chosen people, and they were, but they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles and not to be an enemy of the Gentiles, showing forth Jehovah's power and love, and they didn't fulfill their mission. They created animosity and hatred between them and the Gentiles, and so there was this huge prejudice. And the first thing that had to be broken down was the prejudice they had with the Samaritans. And we looked at that a few weeks ago as Philip went into Samaria. But they still did not accept the Gentiles. And it was a major deal. I mean, it was considered for a good Jew to be an unclean act to even have a dialogue with a Gentile, let alone enter his house and eat with them. And so the Lord is about to break that down and begin the process of uniting the Gentiles and the Jewish believers into one body. And so Peter is there in Joppa, up about 30 miles north of there in the city of Caesarea, which was a major Roman city in Israeli territory. There was a man called Cornelius. He was a centurion, so he was a Roman military leader in what is called the Italian Regiment. It's thought that possibly Cornelius was the bodyguard, and his regiment were the bodyguards of the Roman governor over Palestine. And back when Jesus was crucified, of course, we know that was Pilate. Probably by now, Pilate's moved on. It would be somebody else. But he's a prominent Roman soldier, Roman centurion in the area of Palestine. He's a devout man, one who's feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Even though he was Jewish, and of course it was the Jewish norm to be a pagan worshiper, worshiping Jupiter and the different pagan gods. This man living in Palestine, having been influenced by the Jews and their culture and their worship, decided to turn from the pagan worship and worship Jehovah. Now, he's probably not going all the way to become Jewish because it says he's God-fearing, and that was kind of a class of Gentiles that would go and worship in a synagogue or travel down to Jerusalem and worship in the court of the Gentiles. They were still worshiping Jehovah, but they hadn't done all the things necessary to become a proselyte Jew. May not have been circumcised, may not have gone through all the washings and things that had to be done, but to his ability, he was worshiping Jehovah and worshiping the God of the Jews. And so it says he feared God, and his whole household did. And he gave alms generously to the people. So he was a generous man, giving and helping people with their needs. And he prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour, this would have been the Jewish hour of prayer, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. The houses over in Israel have flat roofs, so it was like a porch, you know, and you could go up on the housetop and pray. And so that's where we find Peter. And it's lunchtime, and Peter is very hungry. Verse 10 tells us that he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making lunch ready downstairs, he falls into a trance, and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and letting down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. In Leviticus, I believe it was chapter 11, God had given Moses the law, the dietary law of how the Jews should eat. And much of it was for their own health. A lot of the things that were on that list were predatory type of animals that would have eaten dead animals, you know, and so they could possibly be diseased and carrying bacteria and all kinds of things. And so God had given them this list for religious reasons, but also for health reasons also. And so the Jews had this dietary law that they followed. And we went through the list last week of some of the things that were on it. Of course, we know swine, pig products, pork and bacon and those kind of things were on it. Shellfish, lobsters and shrimp, you know, they were banned. Certain types of creeping things they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat lizards and they couldn't eat mice and moles. And so there was this whole list. Well, Peter is in his trance and down comes a sheet filled with all these types of unclean type of animals. And a voice speaks to him and says, Peter, rise and eat. He's not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything like this. It's against our law to eat anything like this, Lord. I would never eat a BLT or anything that's against your law. And a voice speaks to him and says, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And he sees the vision three times. We said last week, Peter seemed to he had to hear things three times for it to sink in. You know, he denied the Lord three times. Three times the Lord said to him, Peter, do you love me? When the Lord was restoring him on the shore of Galilee, you know. So here, Peter three times sees this vision. And the Lord speaks to him and says, What I call clean, you don't call unclean. The Lord wasn't just changing Peter's dietary rules. That's going to be part of the deal later on, and Paul addresses much of that. We're not going to get into that today. But he was trying to change Peter's mindset when it came to the unclean Gentiles. You know, for Peter, it was unclean to go and speak to a Gentile, to go into his house, to eat with them. We know that Jesus didn't have those kind of hang-ups, didn't have those rules. You know, many times he ministered to Gentiles. He healed a centurion's servant in the region of Galilee. And so, but Peter still had them, being a good Jew, even though he was a believer, even though he was part of the body of Christ. You know, he had been a disciple. He still had those issues. And so the Lord's trying to break this down for Peter. And So Peter, after this has happened three times, he's still on the rooftop, and it says he, in verse 17, he's wondering within himself what this vision, what it all meant. You know, and the Lord sometimes speaks to our hearts or shows us something or something that we should do or puts us in a certain circumstance. And we're wondering, why am I here? Why am I doing this? What is the purpose for this? You know, and he doesn't always tell us right away. And it's, sometimes it's not till after we've gone through the whole circumstance or the whole situation and look back that we get some illumination. Oh, okay, now I understand why that happened. Sometimes we don't, you know. Sometimes the Lord gives us the answers, and sometimes he just says, look, trust me, I know what I'm doing, you know, just do what I tell you to do. So Peter's up on the rooftop wondering, what was this vision about, you know? Was I just hungry? Was it, you know, the fact that I hadn't eaten all day? Or, you know, what's going on here? Why am I dreaming about unclean food and hearing these voices? Peter will get illuminated. So verse 17 again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And so Cornelius, anticipating the coming of Peter, has gathered together friends and relatives. Think of the faith of Cornelius. He's heard or he's seen a vision of an angel who said, go down and send for Peter. And so he sends his servants down to find Peter, and anticipating that this is really going to take place, he's gathered a whole group of friends and relatives waiting for Peter to come. He's never met Peter, doesn't have email, can't text him on his cell phone and say, hey, you know, are you coming? What time are you arriving? He just sends out by faith, and he waits in faith. Pretty amazing for this Roman centurion to have enough faith in God to believe what the Lord has told him. So verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. You know, that would have been a normal thing for a Roman to do for somebody who they thought was a deity or you know, a holy man or something, you know. And so he falls down at Peter's feet. Peter says, no, don't worship me. I'm just a man. You get up. You know, I'm just like you are. You know, I'm not to be worshiped. Peter lifting him up and saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. You know, I'm not, don't worship me. And as he talked with him and went in, he found many who had come together. Peter had no idea what he was in for. He walks in, the house is full. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go in and out of another nation, you know, or someone who's not a Gentile, or that is a Gentile, not a Jew. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter walks into this situation, realizing God has sent him there. Here's a whole room of Gentiles waiting to hear what Peter has to say. He's going, ah, now I'm starting to get the picture. Now I'm starting to understand what the vision was about. And he says to them, you know, it's unclean for me, a Jew, to walk into your house and meet with you guys here. But the Lord's teaching me something through this. Now, it's kind of interesting that the Lord never wastes anything. You know, Peter's going there to minister to Cornelius, but God's going to do something in Peter's heart. You know, the Lord is always working in all these different areas of our lives and doesn't waste any circumstances or anything. You know, if we're teachable, the Lord can use any circumstance to teach us. You know, two prayers that I always have for myself. Lord, help me to be humble and help me to be teachable. You know, once we think that we know it all, we're in deep trouble, especially when it comes to spiritual things, you know, because we're dealing with eternal. We're dealing with, you know, so much that's so deep, you know. And so once we think we know it all, we're in real big trouble. So we need to stay teachable and we need to stay humble and allow the Lord to do whatever he, you know, he knows better than we do. And so Peter here, I credit him. He's teachable and he's humble and he's obedient. You know, he doesn't argue with the Lord. Lord, I'm not going to a Gentile's house. You know. He struggled with the food, you know. But when he got the word to go, he was obedient. And when he gets there, he says, okay, now I understand what the Lord's starting to do. Now I'm starting to see. Peter's teachable. Wasn't like that in the Gospels. He thought he knew it all. But it took some humbling for Peter to realize, I don't know anything, you know. And so he's teachable here. Now I'm starting to get it. Now I'm starting to see what the Lord is doing. So verse 29, he says, therefore, I came without objection. That's a pretty big statement for Peter to make, because he was not beyond arguing with the Lord, you know. He says, I came without objection. I was obedient, you know. I had no idea what I was getting myself into, but I went. I came. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? You know, he still doesn't realize what's going on here to that extent. You know, he sees the Lord's doing something, but he's not sure what it is yet. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things that God has commanded you. What a great audience, you know. We're all sitting here waiting to hear what you got to say. You know, what has God told you to tell us? You know, Peter's got to be going, this is amazing. So Peter opens his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And he starts to preach to them. And I had mentioned last week that Peter's message here is different than the messages he's delivered in the earlier part of the book of Acts. Peter's got a different audience. In the beginning of the book of Acts, he's preaching to Jews. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews were expecting the Messiah. You know, they knew what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah. They hadn't made the connection about the suffering Messiah, you know, one who would come and die on the cross for their sins. But they had an anticipation and they knew the scripture. And so when Peter comes and he preaches using Old Testament prophecies and the words of David in the Psalms and using what they knew, pointing to them that Jesus is the one who's fulfilled all these things. Cornelius and his household, being Gentiles, have some familiarity with the Jewish religion. He's a God-fearer. He's spent some time probably in synagogues, maybe at the temple. But he doesn't have the knowledge, probably, of the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament scriptures like the Jews would have. And so for Peter to come in and start quoting Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms of David and all, it would be a foreign language pretty much to Cornelius. And so Peter tailors his message to his audience. One of the things I learned early, I've taken several public speaking classes. You probably couldn't recognize that from... hopefully I've got something, you know, I've learned something. But one of the things we learned was know your audience. Know who you're speaking to. 30, 40, 50 years ago in our country, there was a foundation of Scripture. You know, most people had gone to at least Sunday school or catechism, or they had some knowledge of the Scripture. So when you talk to them about spiritual things and about the Lord, they had a foundation, a base to work on. I like to listen to old radio programs. And there's some radio stations that you can get on the internet that have these old, you know, radio mysteries and all. And it's amazing how much biblical content is in those. It blows my mind. There's even one show, it's called Family Radio Theater, and it was done by Hollywood, and it's all Hollywood stars that are performing in it, and it's always got a moral story to it and all. And afterwards, they talk about, and guys like Vincent Price and different ones talking about how the nation needs prayer and how we need to be in church together. You know, we need to have family prayer and Bible reading time, you know. And I'm like, wow, you know, what's happened, you know? But there was a foundation. Today, that foundation's gone. We've gone through, you know, a generation or two of Bible illiteracy. You know, so when we're addressing people, we need to know who our audience is, you know. We can't use biblical type of terms with them, you know. They'll think we're aliens, you know. And so we've got to kind of learn to tailor the message of Jesus and his love to something that they could understand. I'm going to have to ask my dad's forgiveness for this, but this was a great story that kind of illustrates the point. I've told you several times that, you know, back when I was a teenager, we had the Christian Motorcycle Club that go out and minister to outlaw bikers. And we get invited to places to speak sometimes. And this one time we got invited to speak at a rescue mission down in the Kensington area. Well, when you think rescue mission, you're thinking alcoholics and drug addicts and all that have come in. They get a warm meal, you know, and they've got to sit through a, you know, some kind of a Bible study or something, you know. So we went down, and my dad had prepared a message, and he was going to teach on Jonah. We go into the place, and, you know, we pull up with our bikes. There's like 20 of us there, you know, in leather jackets and all. We come into the place, and it's all little kids. Probably the oldest was like 10 years old in this rescue mission. You know, my dad's got this message for drunks and alcoholics and drug addicts, you know. And he's like, he walks in, he goes, oh, no. So to his credit, as much as he could, he brought it, he tried to get it down to their level. But one time he says, you know, and Jonah had gotten swallowed up by the whale, and the whale vomited him up on the land. And one kid in the back goes, ew, that's gross, you know. And us guys are standing in the back going, oh, I can't believe. And then one time he says, he's presenting the gospel, and he says, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell. And another kid says, he just cursed, you know. Know your audience. Peter knew his audience. And he'll say to Cornelius, the things I'm going to tell you, you know. Because Cornelius had spent his, at least part of his military service there in Israel. And if he was the governor's right-hand bodyguard, everywhere where the governor went, he would have gone. And so he would have been in Jerusalem for the feasts. He may have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, because it was during the Feast of the Passover. So the things that, and of course, you know, the Lord had encounters with other centurions. He had healed the centurion's servant up in Galilee, which was not too far from Caesarea. The centurion was at the cross in the book of Matthew saying, "Surely this is the Son of God." Whether that was Cornelius or not, we don't know. But I'm sure they talked. You know, when they got together and had their centurion meetings, they knew what was going on there in Israel. Israel's only the size of New Jersey, you know, and so they would have known. And so Peter goes there and says, "These things I'm going to tell you, Cornelius, you already know. But let me explain the meaning of what they are." And so his message is tailored to this Gentile crowd that knows the factual things, the historical things that have taken place right there in front of them. So now Peter's going to explain them to them. So in verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word that you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." He says, you've heard the gospel. You know, you may have been in the crowds. You know, you heard that word. You know that word. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit." He says, from the baptism of John. So apparently, Cornelius was familiar with John's baptism. There were centurions even there, Roman soldiers who came to John and said, "What do we do?" And John said, "Bring forth fruit that shows your repentance." He said, don't take too much for your wages and don't put a heavy burden on people. You know, he gave them things that the centurions, the Roman soldiers, if they really wanted to show repentance, what they should do. Maybe Cornelius was in that crowd. We don't know that. But he was familiar with John's baptism. And he says, from the time of John's baptism, the word was preached, proclaimed throughout Judea, how God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And he says, and we are all witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. It's interesting that Peter here, again, tailoring his message to these Gentiles, and in particular to the centurion, doesn't lay the blame for the crucifixion on the Romans. He's trying to build a bridge, you know. He's laying the blame on the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And it was the Jewish leaders that said, "Let his blood be on our hands," you know. So Peter hears, you know, he doesn't turn. Now, to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, he said, "Whom you killed and God raised from the dead." Here, Peter doesn't say to the centurion, "Who you killed," you know. It was Pilate that wanted to set him free, you know. So he said it was they that put him to death, hang him on a cross. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Peter said, "I was one of them. You know, I can attest that he rose from the dead." Now, surely throughout Israel, the word went out that body's gone. You know, the guard that was covering the tomb were paid to say the disciples stole him. You know, Peter says, no, that's not what happened. He was raised from the dead. And he appeared to the ones that God had chosen, not to everyone, but to the ones that God had chosen so that we might be witnesses. And he says, "I ate and I drank with him after he was risen from the dead." You know, and so he's explaining the things that Cornelius had some knowledge about. Now Peter's going, I was with him. I was there after his resurrection. I ate with him. I drank with him. You know, I can attest that God raised him from the dead. Verse 42, and he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You know, up in verse 36, he said, this Jesus, he is Lord of all. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead in the end days. To him, all the prophets, and this is the only reference he makes to the Old Testament. To him, all the prophets witness that. Through his name, that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, these are the guys that came up with Peter from Joppa, who believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. We talked about this a little bit when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. That there must have been some phenomenon. It's not specifically mentioned what phenomenon happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. But it was enough that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the gift. You know, wow, that's really cool. I want to do that too. You know, I want to be able to lay my hands on people and, you know, they manifest whatever phenomenon it is, you know. And we see four times in the book of Acts when after someone receives the Holy Spirit, something takes place. Of course, the very first time was Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room as they were praying on the day of Pentecost. And they began, they had the flaming tongues like fire rest on their heads and the mighty rushing wind. And then they began to speak in the tongues of that were familiar to the crowd that had gathered there. As men heard the disciples speaking in their languages, praising God and declaring his wonderful works, it says. Then to the Samaritans, we have some manifestation. We don't know what it is. It could have been tongues or some other thing that took place when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And we said there that the Samaritans were one of those groups that the Jews had prejudice against. And so when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, then the Jews realize, okay, God has accepted the Samaritans now. The last barrier to be broken was the Gentiles. And so Peter is just speaking, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak in tongues. And the reason why the Jewish believers will accept the Gentiles as being brothers in Christ is because of that phenomenon. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like it fell on us. So God has accepted them just like he accepted us and brought us into the body. And so it was a sign that they had received the Holy Spirit, but it was also a sign to Peter and the guys that he was had there with him that God had accepted the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. And they were now going to become part of the body of Christ along with the Jews. That's going to be a hard thing as we go through the next couple chapters for some in the Jewish church to accept, you know. And some will say, well, in order for them to be real believers, they're going to have to become Jews too. And that'll be a wrestling point in the church for a while. And it's dealt with in chapter 15, and we'll get there in a few weeks. So the Holy Spirit falls. Peter and the other Jewish believers hear them speaking in tongues, just as it happened to them on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter says, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's an important phrase, just as we have. That'll be brought up a couple of times in the next couple of chapters. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. And so the Holy Spirit now falls upon the Gentiles and brings them into the church. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, this is back down in the Jerusalem church, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, these were Jewish believers, contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Peter, what in the world were you thinking? What gives you the authority and the right to go in and violate the Jewish law and eat with these guys that are unclean? It was an issue. So Peter goes through the whole explanation with them. Guys, it wasn't me. I wouldn't have done this on my own. You know, don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Peter, rise, kill and eat.' And I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me." So Peter and six of the Jewish believers from Joppa went up with him. And so there was seven witnesses to this. So it wasn't just Peter. You know, he had reinforcements to his story. They could testify to what had taken place. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning." Just like it happened to us, it happened to them. "As I was speaking, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" I had nothing to do with this, guys. I was just being obedient. This was all God's doing, you know. Who am I to resist what God's doing, you know? I was just a vessel. "And when they heard these things, they became silent." Okay, I guess you're right, Peter. We can't blame you. "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" What a revelation, you know. This was, aside from the day of Pentecost, this was the major event in Christian history as we look back on it. You know, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, and then the Jewish church accepting that. You know, we stand here today because of what took place there in chapter 11. You know, and so this is a major event in church history, as the gospel now goes to the Gentiles and God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, and the church back in Jerusalem saying, "Okay, we see what God's doing here," and rejoicing over the fact that God also saves Gentiles. And thank God he does. Now we move on from that story. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now let's back up a little bit and just refresh our memories. The church had been started in Jerusalem and pretty much stayed in Jerusalem. They were comfortable. They were growing. You know, they were so big they were meeting in the temple, and then they were meeting house to house. And the apostles were there, and just everything was comfortable. And then Stephen speaks in some Hellenistic synagogues and gets the Hellenistic Jews all upset. And so they drag him out and they stone him. And Saul is one of the main instigators. And then he begins to breathe threats against the Jews, or against the believers, and starts to persecute the believers there in Jerusalem. And as a result, they scatter into Samaria and into other parts of Judea. So now they're scattered. So now this is picking up the story as the believers have scattered out of Jerusalem and carrying the gospel to Judea and Samaria and other parts. So now verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the country that is just north of Israel. And so now they're taking the gospel outside the realms of Israel into Phoenicia. Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon, above Israel. And so now they're going up into Phoenicia. And Cyprus. Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean off of the coast of Phoenicia. And up into Antioch. And Antioch, from this point, will begin to take prominence throughout the book of Acts and through the first century church as the prominent city when it comes to church history. Jerusalem will start now to lose its influence, and more of the influence will come out of Antioch. It'll become the missionary center from which Paul and Barnabas and Silas and different missionaries will begin to reach the Roman world. And so now we're starting to see a shift in influence. And so they traveled up as far as Antioch. Give you a little background on Antioch. Antioch is on the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire. Rome, of course, was first. Alexandria in the northern part of Africa was second. And then Antioch would have been third. It, as its position right there on the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, it was a major trade route. From Antioch, you could sail down through the Mediterranean, get into Egypt and Alexandria and different parts of Africa. You could travel south into the Middle East, into Israel and different areas. You could travel west into Persia. You could travel north into what was known then as Asia Minor. Today it's modern-day Turkey. You could travel east. It was west to Persia, east to, west to Greece and Rome, and east into Persia. And so it was a major hub there for trade. It was a Greek city, so there was a lot of culture. They were a sporting city. They had sports arenas. One of the major sports was chariot racing. So they probably held every year the Antioch 500. And, so it was a major city for culture and education and art and all these things, you know. So the church now begins to move into Antioch. And the Lord, as the Lord is causing the gospel to spread. And so the persecuted believers are going up, and these are Jews still, going up into Phoenicia and out to Cyprus. Of course, Cyprus was where Barnabas was from. We'll pick up Barnabas in a little bit. And up into Antioch. So it's moving up the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel now. Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And so in every city they're going into, or every town they're going into, they're going into the synagogues and preaching the gospel, not taking it to the Gentiles yet, because these are believers coming out of Jerusalem. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus was, of course, the island that was off the Mediterranean. It was from where Barnabas was from. Cyrene was a city in modern-day Libya that was on the northern part of Africa on the Mediterranean Sea. So they would have been what we've come to know as Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had grown up in the Greek culture, that speak Greek, that even though they were Jews and still worshipped Jehovah and all, they had been influenced by the Greek culture. And so some men were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so it seems that they were going beyond the Jews and going to the Greeks and preaching the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so they're having great revival there in Antioch. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so now the church in Jerusalem hears word of what's going on up there in Antioch, that people are turning to the Lord and there's great revival going on up there. And so now they pick Barnabas, which was a wise choice because Barnabas was one of the Hellenistic Jews. He was from Cyprus. He would have known the area, known the territory, known the culture. He was a trusted man. He was, back in the early part of Acts, he was one of the guys that sold his property and gave it to the apostles to minister to the needs of the people. When Saul had been converted in Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem, the apostles and the disciples there were fearful of him, thinking, okay, this is a ruse. He's coming in here to infiltrate the church so he can persecute us from the inside. And it's Barnabas that comes and brings him before the apostles and convinces them that, no, his conversion is real. He's been preaching the gospel in Damascus. This guy's had a real experience. In fact, he was persecuted in Damascus and had to get out by a basket, out the wall. You know, he's one of us, guys. You know, so it's Barnabas that brings Saul in and introduces him to the church. So he's a trusted believer, someone who they knew that if they sent him to Antioch, you know, they could trust him. And so they pick Barnabas and they send him. You know, his name is. Nickname actually means the son of encouragement, you know. And, just a really, really solid believer. And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he sees all these people getting saved and just God moving and these great things going on. He was glad. And what do you do when you're the son of encouragement? You encourage them. And he encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas realized he needed help. So he departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. If I remember my geography, Tarsus was above Antioch, in the area of Asia Minor. So he travels up to Tarsus looking for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And his disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. More than likely, the term Christian was not meant as a positive name for them there. It was probably derogatory. You know, the Greeks and the Gentiles going, ah, they're Christians. They're little Christs. You know, they're almost like back in the 1970s when we were Jesus freaks, you know. And we were called that by the hippies and all the non-believers, you know. But it got embraced. And there are books written about the Jesus freaks, you know? And so it was like, yeah, that's cool. Call me a Jesus freak. I like that. You know, maybe the same thing happened here in Antioch. Yeah, that's cool. We're Christians, you know? And so now they're not the people of the way or, you know, just disciples. Now they're called Christians in Antioch. And they've embraced that term. And for the last 2,000 years, those who believe in Christ. Unfortunately, the term has lost some of its meaning, but they were first called Christians, and it means followers of Christ, little Christs, you know. And they wore that name proudly, I'm sure. The disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, and we'll see Agabus a couple of times in the book of Acts, but Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit, this is a man who had the gift of prophecy, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. This famine took place from 44 to 45 AD. And it's recorded not only here in prophetic form. Now, Luke is writing this looking back. That's how he knows it took place in the days of Claudius Caesar. But Josephus records that a famine took place. Two Roman historians in their writings, Suetonius and Tacitus, also recorded that this famine took place under the realm of, or under the reign of Claudius Caesar. And so Agabus predicts it ahead of time, and then it does take place, as recorded historically. And the disciples, each according to his ability, these are the disciples in Antioch, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so Agabus, this Jewish believer who's got the gift of prophecy, comes up and predicts to the people in Antioch, the believers in Antioch, the church in Antioch, there's coming a famine, and it's going to hit Jerusalem and Judea extra especially hard. And according to the historic records, they got hit the hardest. It was a worldwide famine throughout the Roman Empire, but it hit there in Judea the hardest. And so the believers there gather their resources. Of course, we know Barnabas was already on that bandwagon. You know, he had sold his property to help out the believers down in Israel before, down in Jerusalem. And so now they gather their resources and they send them down in anticipation of this famine. And they send Barnabas and Saul. What's happening here? And both Barnabas and Saul realized that there were issues between Gentiles and Jews and between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Still, and we'll find that out as we get, again, a couple chapters further on in the book of Acts. And so they're trying to build a bridge here. You know, they're trying to demonstrate the brotherly love that they have for their Jewish brethren down in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus told us that the sign that would show that we're his disciples is the love that we have for one another. And so they're trying to demonstrate to the Jewish believers down in Jerusalem that are struggling with the fact that the Gentiles are in the church now, you know, hey, we love you guys. And we're willing to give of our resources to you to show you how much we love you. And so they send Barnabas and Saul, two that were already very familiar to the church in Jerusalem. You know, guys that could bridge the gap between the Gentiles and the Jews, you know. And so, again, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you know, they're doing these things, trying to build up the church, trying to bring unity to the church, trying to demonstrate their love for their brethren. You know, just a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit as the believers are loving one another. I want to go back to Saul for a minute. We had seen that Saul, after his conversion, had spent time in Damascus. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. As we looked at this last week, but just to kind of get a timeline on what's happening here with Saul. Luke doesn't, on occasion he does, but for the most part, he doesn't put timelines in, or, you know, give us some idea of how much was going on where, and he bounces back between Jerusalem and Antioch and different things, you know. So, but Paul lays out a little bit of a timeline so we can see what's taken, what kind of time span we're working with here. Paul is talking in Galatians 1 about his conversion when he got saved. And in verse 15, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Saul was on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the believers in Damascus, when he had his vision of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, who are you, Lord? You know, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he instructs him to go to Damascus, and there would be a man named Ananias who would come and pray for him. And so he goes to Damascus, waits for 3 days. Ananias comes, prays for him. His eyes are opened. He receives the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. And it says, immediately went into the synagogues and began to preach. Paul, who was Saul, says, "Then I went to Arabia." And he spent some time in Arabia. And we had talked about that, you know, just the Lord speaking to him and making things clear to them, to him, and spending some time with the Lord. And then it says, "Then he returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. And following the timeline in the book of Acts, he comes back to Damascus apparently and preaches there in Damascus for another 3 years. And then goes to Jerusalem. We know in Jerusalem, that's when they were all afraid of him. And Barnabas comes alongside him and introduces him to the apostles and verifies the story, you know, of his conversion. And so 3 years in Damascus, he says, he remained with Peter in Jerusalem for 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles. They were apparently out ministering in other areas, except for James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you indeed before God, I don't lie. And afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown to the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." So he says, after 3 years in Damascus, I went down to Jerusalem. I was there for 15 days. And we know from the book count in the book of Acts that he was trying to minister to the Hellenistic Jews, probably in the same synagogues that Stephen was in, where maybe Saul heard the first message of the gospel through Stephen. And they turn against him. And so he's got to get out of Jerusalem. And so, and he talks about that, I think, in Acts 22, how he had to make his escape because they had put a contract out on him. So now he makes his way up and goes back to Tarsus. So now he's in Tarsus. And Barnabas comes looking for him, finds him, takes him back to Antioch, and spends a year with Saul in Antioch. Now, in chapter 2 of Galatians 1, then, let me back up another second. Then after he spends a year with Barnabas in Antioch, they travel down to Jerusalem with the offering. Okay? Paul says then in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And this time we took Titus with me." And so, now the 14 years, we don't know if that's 14 years from the time of his conversion or 14 years from his last trip to Jerusalem, which would have been 3 years after Damascus. And so what that does is it tells us that Paul, or Saul at this point, was in Tarsus for somewhere between 10 and 13 years. Just disappears off of the face of the book of Acts, you know. And he's just up there growing in the Lord, ministering in that area, you know, being prepared by the Lord for the work that God had him to do. You know, many times we get frustrated because the Lord's not using me right away. You know, we're all in some type of preparation for what God has for us. And we don't know what that is. We don't know what's ahead, but the Lord does. You know, for 10, 13 years, he's up in Tarsus, just being a faithful servant. You know, we know he was a tent maker. He was probably making tents and serving the local church and maybe, you know, going on short-term mission trips or whatever, you know. But we don't know what's going on up there except he's growing in the Lord. And he's being prepared for what God has for him to do. You know, every one of God's servants, he prepares uniquely because he's got a different job for every one of us to do. And so, again, we need to be humble and teachable. And not get frustrated because, oh, I'm not being used greatly by the Lord, you know. We just got to be faithful in what we're doing and what God has placed in front of us. And just allow the Lord to open up all the other doors, you know. Throughout the scripture, we see men who, for years and years and years, were in preparation for what God had called them to do. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. And you would think, why 40 years in the wilderness? Why would it, you know? Well, it was to that wilderness that God was going to bring Moses and the children of Israel. And Moses knew every watering hole. He knew every place of danger. He knew, you know, because he'd spent 40 years there with sheep. Now he's going to spend 40 years there with a couple million Israelites. You know, there was probably times he said, Lord, give me sheep. They were so much easier, you know. But it was preparation. You know, John the Baptist, time in the wilderness. Jesus, time in the wilderness, you know. He puts us through times of preparation. And that's where Saul was at this point, up in Tarsus, until he was needed, until the Lord prompted Barnabas to go get him, you know. And then incredible things begin. But it took time, you know. And so be humble and be teachable and open to whatever God's got for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.